Tonight we're going to have a little review, and then we're going to look at the second, third, and fourth seals. Yes. Second, we've got to review my notes. My grandson said, Granddad, I was going to pinch your notes. What? When are you going home? We'll start in Matthew 24 tonight. There is a parallel, and you'll see it as we work our way through this, between Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. And it helps us understand this particular time of history. And I don't know if I can't call it history, can we? This time of the future, you know. And it's interesting to see the parallels that exist. And last time we got together, we were in verse 4, where Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." The early portion of the tribulation time will be a time of great deception. Now, hold your place there in Matthew 24 and move over to Revelation chapter 6. And we find when that first seal is opened, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, "And I saw when the Lord opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow." Now, we all know about white horses. You know, that's the kind of horse that Gene Autry rode, and he wore a white hat. And there's a specific reason for that, because Gene Autry always played the good guy. Wasn't it nice when there were good guys and bad guys, you know? Well, this good guy is not such a good guy at all. But he comes on the scene of the world looking like a good guy. And the second verse kind of carries it out. "I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." But this is a peaceful kind of a conquest. And so that early portion of the tribulation is characterized to us as a peaceful time. And there are some reasons that that time is peaceful. Maybe I should take you back to a portion of Scripture we looked at this morning, the second Psalm, and to get an idea of this particular period of time. The second Psalm is a fascinating Psalm, and I guess it should be. God wrote it. And God has such a way to put things together. And the picture here is, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He's characterizing this particular time before the Lord returns, the only begotten of the Father. And it's a time of rage and a time that the people, isn't that interesting, the people imagine a vain thing? The people are in trouble. And the people of this world are in trouble. They really are. And they imagine a vain thing. What is the vain thing? Well, the vain thing is they're taking control of the world and they're going to fashion it to their liking. And they think this is going to be a great thing, you know. And we see that going on today. And I'm going to mention some of that as we go through these next three seals, that the world really thinks, yes, we've done it. We've taken the world under our power. Verse 2, The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands and cast away their cords from us. Now, the way I understand this particular portion of Scripture as I read it, I think it applies very well to our day to day. As we're living in a world that is dominated by the thought of unbelief and by lawlessness and ungodliness. And you know that the Antichrist is the man of lawlessness. And they sure enough don't like us. We are the conscience of the world. Isn't there times that you'd like to get away from your conscience? You know? The conscience is a wonderful thing, though. Praise the Lord, we've got such a thing. But, and that's the sense of we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're the conscience of the world. And it's why you don't get invited to some parties and some shindigs. Because there's things going on there that they wouldn't be comfortable doing with you there. And in their defense, they know that you wouldn't be comfortable being there, so they don't invite you. You know, it's not all that they're just being wicked and bad. You know. But they're going to say, let us cast their cords from us. I related this to you at another time, but there was an article in the paper, in the editorial page by Thomas Sowell. I really enjoy reading Thomas Sowell. And he talked about something that just happened at Berkeley University. The powers that be in Berkeley have laid the law down to their teachers and said, you can no longer call America the land of opportunity. They have titled that microaggression. And when you say those kind of things, you insult women and minorities. Because their assumption is that women and minorities cannot achieve the great things in this world, that they're held down. And when we talk about the possibility to achieve them, this is upsetting women and minorities, microaggression. I just think, you know, these people talk about the freedom of speech. Who has that freedom? They do, not us. My lands, we talk about sin. They don't like that. And they're setting it all up. We're going to be aggressors because we talk about sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So these are the things that we're going to be seeing and experiencing as we come up against this time. The Lord is going to be wringing his hands in fear and anxiety because he doesn't know if he is going to be able to resolve this terrible situation that's coming in the world. I think. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. We need to laugh with him. We really do. The Lord shall have them in derision. So when they get rid of us, it'll be hallelujah time. And I think that they get rid of us in the rapture of the church. Not that they cause that, but it will happen. And all of a sudden, the conscience of the world will be gone. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, you'll find that happening. And I'm kind of getting way ahead of myself here, but these are some of the very strong arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture. I'm sorry, I meant 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither in spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin or the man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I think verse 4 there is a reference to the abomination of desolations. I think that's how he pollutes the temple at the mid part of the tribulation, where he comes and presents himself as God and demands that he be worshipped as God. But we'll get into more of that as we get further through the book of Revelation and into the book of Daniel. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, here's something that I wanted to get to. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Now, that's kind of poetic and a different kind of language than we're used to. But he was saying, you know what's keeping him from being presented and taking power in the world today. You know what's withholding him. I do? Well, I think we do. I think it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in his people, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And we see that, and my lands, it is prospering. The mystery of iniquity is just prospering all around us. I don't need to say anything more about that. Only he that now, and you can freely insert this word, he that preventeth, will prevent until he be taken out of the way. That's what the word letteth means here in this context. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit. And then shall that wicked be revealed. That's when they're going to say, let us cast their cords off from us. Let's be free from these people of God. And it is my view that that's what happens at the rapture of the church. That all of a sudden this world is freed from its conscience, and it's party time. This is wonderful. There's no more great restrictions against evil. And that is a time when there will be great, great deception. To speak a little bit more about that particular period of time, and we don't have, God didn't give us a chart. Did you notice that? Prophetic preachers give us charts so we know when everything happens. God didn't do that because he doesn't understand art. You understand sarcasm when I use it? Okay. There are some things about the timing of this that we don't necessarily understand. If a lot of the present theologians that I really respect and admire are right about the battle of Gog and Magog, that's Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, they believe that that is a battle that has to take place before the tribulation. And as I mingle that in my thoughts and my ideas with what we believe about eminence, the imminent rapture of the church, and this battle of Gog and Magog, I begin to suspicion that there is a period of time between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. And I'm comfortable inserting as many as 50 years in there, but those are just numbers grabbed out of the air. Okay, understand that. I don't have any Bible for that. But here is a world that is finally freed from its God-imposed conscience. And then this battle of Gog and Magog comes together, which I believe is the Islamic war that's pending. We are not making any achievements against ISIS. They are capturing more and more of Iraq. You know, this was all going to be settled by Desert Storm. You know, and we went in there and we invested all kinds of material in the lives of our men to unseat Saddam Hussein and to put in a democracy and stabilize Iraq. We became missionaries of democracy. And if you go back to that period of time, which isn't that long ago, all right, that was happening back in, 91. We really thought, this is going to be the solution. It's not the solution, folks. The solution is Jesus Christ. And that's why, another reason I say religion is ultimately war. The only solution is Jesus Christ. As much as we may have loved our conservative politicians, they were wrong. The greatness of America was not founded in its constitution or in its democracy. It is founded in its religious heritage. That's where the greatness comes from. Alexander Toksvil made this statement very clearly. America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be great, good, America will cease to be great. And so this Islamic thing is just going to blow up. There's going to be. And then it's going to appear that, oh, this is going to be better than unseating Saddam Hussein. There's going to be peace. Now, with that, come with me to Matthew 24. You need to see this. After Jesus gives his disciples the characteristics and happenings of the tribulation, in verse 36, he seems to step back and say, all right, now, as this time is coming, this is the way it's going to look. Verse 36, but in that day and hour, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But here is the way it will look. As the days of Noah were, so all shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days... Now, what were the characteristics of Noah's day that he was talking about? Was it that somebody was preaching righteousness? No, he's going to cite something else. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, what does that tell us about the days before Noah? Man, they were happy, they were hopeful, they were expected of good times, they were eating and drinking, and when they get married, remember when you got married? You know, you're planning this great life, you know, and all these things you're going to do, and the future stretched out before you with all of its possibilities. Wonderful, all of that. Okay, it's the way the world is going to seem, you know, as we're coming up to that time. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came. Boy, they got a quick awakening, didn't they, when the flood came. And the tribulation is going to be the same way. It's going to begin with this man on a white horse that appears to be the answer to the world. And then all of a sudden, the flood is going to come. And that's what we're looking at here tonight. So come back with me to Revelation chapter 6. The flood is coming. The second seal, verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. You know, as I look at this particular period of time, we've got the Antichrist who is beginning to assume power and control over the world. But the thing that he can't control is the nature of man. I think that God uses the nature of man to bring much of his judgment upon man. the unhappiness, the sorrow, the disruption of this time will come as a result of the people who are on the earth. Now, if you come back with me to Matthew chapter 24, you see how it is expressed over here in verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all of these things must have come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences. I don't like that word. And earthquakes in divers places. This second seal is going to open up, and here in the portion we've read in Matthew, we've already gone into third and fourth seal in that in this great disruption. And the second seal gives us a view of this disruption as wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, this nation against nation seems to be a thing like border struggles, probably very similar to what's going on between Russia and Ukraine today, that kind of thing, that aggression towards a neighbor, a nation against a nation. And this is only going to be greater and more intense. But then it also says kingdom against kingdoms, which is probably a reference to confederacies, which is probably more similar, like the confederacy that we have of all people, with France right now. And I think Great Britain is involved, and we as Americans are involved in a confederacy against the Islamic nations, you know, Syria and Iran is in this up to their ears, but they just don't own up to it. You know, in all of that's going on in northern Iraq right now. They've got their proxies in there, and they've been in there stirring things up for 20 years. And that's part of what's going on. So nation against nation. So all of this turmoil is going to come. And that's one thing that's going to happen. Aren't you glad we're not going to be there? The turmoil we're experiencing today is enough. But this is going to be a general thing, you know, that's going on, and the aggression, the envy of one nation against another nation. You know, this nation's got more than we've got, and they got it illegally and unfairly. And I wonder, in some measure, if that won't happen with some of the Indian nations. I'm talking about the reservations in America. You know, these... There are fighting words in the paper recently. You know, as the Indians have, it sounds like I'm anti-Indian, have just filed 234 suits for water in Montana, I believe. They're trying to grab all the water of the eastern or the western two-thirds of Montana. Well, folks, we can't let that happen. And we thought we were going to resolve it with this great bill down here in Helena over the last few months. It's not going to resolve it. There are very troubling times coming to our world. And it's envy and jealousy and greed and just the ungodliness of man who's going to bring it. It's God like saying, okay, I'll leave you to your own thing and see what you got, you know? You know, if you've got six kids under 14 in your house and you leave it to them, it only takes about an hour or two and the place looks like a tornado has gone through. And a world of sinners left to themselves will destroy this world. They'll just destroy it. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll see the third seal. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast saying, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. It's getting worse. White horse, red horse, now a black horse. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil or wine. This third seal appears to be essentially famines, that type of things, and a shortage of food. How this will be brought about, whether it would be weather-related, or whether they'll be so involved in fighting wars that they're not planting corn, I don't know. But it is going to be famines of a degree that we have never understood in the world before. And it's characterized here as a measure of wheat for a penny. Now, if you want to understand what a penny is, Don and I went to Five Guys yesterday, and I got my bill, and it was like $7.77. And I said, why in the world do you throw those pennies in there? It charged me $7.80 or $7.70. Why are these pennies? You know, pennies don't mean anything. And that's our view of a penny, that it's not anything. But if you put a cross reference here to Matthew chapter 20, verse 2, you'll find out what a penny is. And that will help you understand this a little bit. Matthew chapter 20, verse 2, is one of the parables of stewardship. And verse 1 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that had a household, which when he went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, you understand here the labor union has met with him, and they have negotiated a good price. This is not the lowest price. This is the agreement between labor and management, and they've come up with a reasonable price is a penny a day. So you find out that a penny is a good day's wages, an acceptable day's wages with the laboring people. So you bring that idea back here to Revelation 6, 5, and 6, and you find out, and incidentally, a measure of wheat is about a liter, less than a quart, and it is a sparse amount to feed one man with in a day. So times are coming when it will take a day's wages just to buy a quarter pounder. I don't know what a day's wages is for you, but for me, it's a lot of money. And if a quarter pounder cost a day's wages, I wouldn't be buying quarter pounders. But that's what we're looking at. Huge. Tough, tough times are coming upon this world, brought on by their own sin and wickedness. And then notice the fourth seal, verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, boy, it's getting worse, isn't it? We had a white horse, we had a red horse, we had a black horse. Now we got a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. Notice it does not say that heaven followed with him. These people are being swept into the recesses of hell. And power was given unto him over a fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, and with death. Now, this is why I have a little problem with just going simply chronologically, like, okay, the first seal comes and this happens. The second seal comes and this happens. The third seal comes and this happens. The fourth seal, it says, he kills with the sword, and with hunger, and with plagues, or with death. So it seems to characterize those former seals. In these seals, we more have a revelation of the content of the last days than we do of the flow of the last days. Does that make sense? And I think you need to look at it that way and understand that. And there is going to be incredible death at this time. Now, if you come back and see these things in the words of Christ in Matthew 24, which we read before, but we'll look at again. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. And then verse 8 says, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. The word sorrows there, this translated sorrows in our King James Bible, is the Greek for birth pains. Actually, birth pangs, which is painful, but it's talking more of the constriction, you know. What do they call that? They have contractions, labored contractions. And this is the beginning of that. Well, I remember the birth of our first child, Melissa. We went into the hospital, and Charlotte went into hard labor. And, you know, this is my first experience with it, you know. And this sweet little 95-pound girl that I married, you know, she's looking now like the pale horse of Revelation 6:8, you know. And she's squeezing my hand, and she's grimacing in pain. That's how the Lord characterizes the world at this time. Now, whether or not we get all the events in order, let us understand that one thing is very clear, that the cost of sin is beyond our wildest comprehension. And the path to reconciliation is miserable. That is clear by this scripture. I wanted to mention this. Back in the sixth chapter of Revelation, verse 8, it says, over a fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, and with death, and with beasts of the earth. That area of the beasts of the earth is something I like to tickle people with. The first year we went to the Christmas banquet for these attorneys. At the table, I don't know how, but we got to talking about this kind of thing, and we're talking about beasts of the earth. And it's interesting that the Lord tells us that in this last time, as significant as the wars will be, as significant as the famines will be, as significant as the plagues will be, so significant will be the beasts of the earth killing people. And I just think it's interesting to see these new programs coming on TV like Zoo. I don't think I'll watch that program, but I've seen the promos for it, and I hear them saying that the nature of these beasts has changed. Oh, you know, I get the bully pulpit. I get to stand here and talk about the things I want to talk about. My grandkids have been bringing me Jungle Book. Granddad, read this. Granddad, read this. And there's a part of Jungle Book that really offends me. You know about Jungle Book? Mowgli, you know? And Shere Khan is after Mowgli. And this page right here, on this side of the page, it explains Shere Khan's anger against Mowgli, because one day a hunter took a shot at him, and he's hated men ever since. Now you tell me why that needs to be in a child's book. That is liberal thought 100%. I don't read it the way it's written in Jungle Book. I avoid that page. You understand this, Lizzie? Okay. That's heresy. But these beasts, and last week we saw two sharks attack, you know. And we have been playing right into the hand of this. You know, we've allowed wolves to take over Montana. There's an article in the paper about grizzly bears today, whether or not we should delist them, you know. Well, of course we can't do that because they haven't killed enough people yet. You know, there's got to be a balance in nature. The world is setting itself up for the very thing that's going to absolutely destroy them. My mother would call it poetic justice. Terrible times coming. Well, in conclusion, the first seal comes, and the last days look like days of great hope. The second seal comes, and we find out it's not going to be that at all. Border struggles, empire struggles, aggressions, famines, death, sword, hunger, plagues. It says that a quarter of the population of the earth is going to die. If that happened today, that would be 1.5 billion people. That's incredible, folks. That's a lot of graves. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of disaster. I mean, we get upset, you know, if something happens over there in Iraq and a dozen people get killed. How many a day would it have to be if in a period of 2 to 3 years, 1.5 billion people were killed? I didn't get my calculator out to figure that out. Folks, understand with me, these are the days of God's wrath. Look with me at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. You know, we think about the second coming of the Lord, and we look at the last page of the book and rejoice in the great things that are coming. And for us, that is true. But for our unsaved friends and neighbors, it is going to be a time of terror and horror greater than the chainsaw massacres or whatever else you can watch in the movie house. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "But after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against this, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." It is as though the world must see the cost of sin. We don't see it today in any measure at all. You know, we see some miserable things happening, and isn't it amazing? It seems like hardly a week goes by in the Flathead Valley when there's not a shooting. In little Flathead Valley. What is there, 6 or 9 a week in Chicago alone? Something like that, you know? You ought to all take a trip to Chicago and drive down the Eisenhower Expressway and go by the projects on the south side. These wonderful, great, big buildings that we built for the underprivileged. And now the windows are broken out. There have been fires there. The property is abandoned. Miles of that stuff, folks. The nature of man and sin. Revelation will be the capstone on that. The day of God's wrath. And, lest you don't understand, come then to Revelation 6, verse 17. It says, "For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Nobody. Nobody. They'll be calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God. We'll see that as we move on through Revelation. There are horrible days ahead for man. Now, we must conclude with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to see what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about this time. We're going to read the first 9 verses. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. He had informed them well. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief of the night. That day of the Lord is not the rapture. That's the day of His wrath. For when they shall say, peace and safety. See, we talked about that. Across the threshold into this time, it looks like times of peace and safety. Then, tonight we saw this, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman. We saw that, the birth pangs. And they shall not escape. There's no place to go. That's something that just really bothers me today. You know, 300, 400 years ago, those people over there in Great Britain that were suffering persecution could get on a ship and come to America. There are no more Americas to go to. There is no place to flee. And in the day of God's wrath, you won't be safer in the canyon or in the North Fork than you are in Kalispell. There's no place to flee. Verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep. You see, now Paul is using this to encourage us to be diligent. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let's rescue our neighbors. Rescue the perishing. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, be drunken in the night. This is not time for us to enjoy the pleasures of the world. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. He's saying, be diligent in these days that come up against the time of God's wrath. And here, notice this great motivation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. See, God has not appointed us to go through this day. This is, I believe, one of the strongest arguments for a pre-tribulational rapture. God has not appointed us for this day. God is not going to take His bride and run her through these terrible days. He's going to take His bride to Himself. And then these days will come upon the earth. One of the strongest arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture is a proper understanding of the tribulation, the great days of wrath.